Paul declared that there is no other cornerstone than the Lord Jesus Christ. In 1 Timothy, the apostle added to that declaration, calling the Church of the Living God the pillar and the foundation of truth. We know the importance of a foundation, but what did Paul mean in comparing the church to a pillar? Welcome to the Bible Study Hour, a radio and internet broadcast with Dr. James Boyce, preparing you to think and act biblically. The world pursues truth and, not finding it, concludes there is no truth. The Church of Jesus Christ stands as a pillar, a monument declaring the truth to a lost and dying world. Join Dr. Boyce as he describes the imagery of the Word as it declares the truth that the world disdains.
Each of the books in the Bible has been written for a special purpose, but you don't always find that purpose explicitly stated. Or if you do, you don't always find it in the same place. Sometimes it comes at the beginning, sometimes at the end. Sometimes we're told that the book was written for non-Christians to lead them to faith in Christ. At other times for Christians that they might know they're Christians. Sometimes to instruct them, sometimes to deal with problems. 1 Timothy is written for a special problem, and we don't find out about it until the verses 1 Timothy 3, beginning with verse 14. It's interesting, however, that as Paul explains his purpose here, he introduces something which, on the surface of it, is a great problem, but as we study it, turns out to be, like so many biblical problems, actually a great blessing. Now, let me read these verses and explain what I mean. Although I hope to come to you soon, I'm writing these instructions so that if I am delayed, you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household. Now, there's his purpose. He says if he doesn't get to see him, he at least wants to put down in writing how the church is to be conducted, and that's why we're studying this book. But now he continues, to conduct themselves in God's household, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of the truth. Beyond all question, the mystery of godliness is great. He appeared in a body, was vindicated by the Spirit, was seen by angels, was preached among the nations, was believed on in the world, was taken up in glory. What's the problem? Well, the problem is found in that phrase, the pillar and foundation of the truth. Now, it's not that the idea of a pillar or a foundation is anything unusual. We find that all throughout Scripture. As a matter of fact, if we go to a concordance, as I hope you do from time to time, and look up words like this, we are, in this particular case, drawn into some of the most encouraging and blessed teaching that's to be found in the Bible. Take, for example, the reference to the foundation that we have in Isaiah 28, verse 16. That verse is a promise. It's a prophecy. God is speaking. He says, "Behold, I lay in Zion a sure foundation, a cornerstone, and the one who believes in him will never be shaken." Well, we read that, and we recognize what a promise that is. There is the promise of the coming Messiah, the foundation, the cornerstone upon whom the church will be built, upon whom the whole structure of revealed religion will be raised. And we say, well, that's a blessed thought, because we certainly need a foundation like that in the midst of a world which is uncertain and which tries to build on what our Lord in another parable called shifting sand. We go to the New Testament, we find the same thing, because in Luke 6, verses 48 and 49, Jesus is talking and uses the same image, and he is speaking about a man who is about to build a house, and he says, here's one who did it right. He dug deep and he laid the foundation on a rock. And we read that and we say, that's a blessing too, and we understand that, because what is the rock but the rock of ages, Jesus Christ? And he's saying, the one who builds on me, who establishes his life upon me and my teaching, is a wise man indeed. And then we come to 1 Corinthians 3. You see, I've gone to the Old Testament, one of the Gospels, and now the Epistles, 1 Corinthians 3, verses 10 and 11, and we find Paul writing, the very one who is writing the book we're studying now, 1 Timothy. And what Paul says in 1 Corinthians is this, There is no other foundation that anyone can lay save that which is laid, namely Jesus Christ. And we say, well, that puts it all together, and we understand what that is. Here is Jesus Christ, the rock, the cornerstone, the foundation, and he's the one on which we want to build. And now we come to this verse, and what do we find here? Paul's writing, the very same Paul who said, look, you can't build on any other foundation than Jesus Christ. And what does he say? The household of God, the church of the living God, which is the pillar and foundation of the truth. And we say, isn't he getting it all backwards? Because isn't it true that the church is built upon Christ? We're not the foundation, and yet here he is saying that the church of Jesus Christ is the pillar and foundation of all truth. Now, how are we supposed to understand that? Obviously, that's a problem. And yet, as I said, as I began, whenever we understand and wrestle with such problems, we usually find that they have a great deal to say to us in a very practical way. Well, let me give the context in which we have to understand that. Obviously, this verse is not repudiating what Paul has said in other passages. When we read that the church is the pillar and foundation of the truth, it is not saying that Jesus Christ is built upon the church. There are people who would like to say that, you know. The existential theologians, the Bultmannians, say that. They say that the church came first, as it were. At any rate, we don't know very much about Jesus Christ, and they went through a great deal of religious experience, undoubtedly influenced by the Spirit of Christ. But then out of that experience, they invented little stories to tell in memorable form what they went through. And they put Christ into those stories, and so the kind of stories that we have in the New Testament are really the invention of the church to explain the church's spiritual experience. And so in that sense, you see, according to the existential theologians, the church is the foundation for Jesus Christ because the only things we know about Christ are the things that the church has taught us, which it really has been made up, not on the basis of eyewitness accounts or any such thing. Well, obviously, Paul is not saying that. He's the one who stressed, perhaps more than any others, that what he was communicating to them was only that which he had received from those who were before him, and it concerned the Lord Jesus Christ, who was born, who died, who was buried, who rose again, and all of this testified to his hearers by the eyewitnesses who had gone before. It doesn't mean that. Something else it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean that the church is the foundation of the Bible. The Bible is the truth, of course. And there are those, certain aspects of Roman Catholicism speak this way, as if the church invented the Bible. After all, it was Christian people that were in the church who wrote it, and the church, according to this particular theory, decided what of all the writings that were existed in the time belonged in the Bible. So they held a council, they voted, they said it'll be this book, not that book, this book, not that book. They got it all together and they established the Bible. And so, in a certain sense, you could say on the basis of that kind of Roman Catholic theology, the church is the foundation of the Bible. Well, that isn't true, because it wasn't mere men who wrote the Bible, but it was God speaking through the men. And the reason the books of the Bible came to be included in the canon was not because the church decided that these books would belong and other books would not belong, but rather because the Holy Spirit, speaking through the books themselves, commended the books to the churches. And all the church as an organization really did was recognize that fact and say, yes, these are the books which God has given to us, but the books were first. And so it doesn't mean that. Well, then what does it mean? When the church is called the pillar and foundation of the truth, if it does not mean that the church is the foundation of Christ or the foundation of the Bible, in what possible sense can it be said that the church is the pillar and foundation of the truth? And I think what we have to understand at this point is that Paul is simply speaking in terms of the church in the world, and what he is saying is that so far as the world is concerned, the church is the only place where men and women are going to come to know the truth, because God, in his infinite wisdom, has chosen to reveal the most precious truths about salvation there. Now let me break that down, because I think it's in breaking it down that we really have the areas where this comes to bear upon our life and witness. First of all, the church really has the truth according to this teaching. Now, when we say that, of course, we're not saying that the church is itself the truth. Jesus Christ is the truth. God is the God of truth. The scriptures are truth. The church is not the truth. But to say that is not to deny that the church has the truth. It doesn't mean, and I have to be careful here because we don't want to misstate or misinterpret, it doesn't even mean that in its current understanding of things, the church has all the truth. We certainly don't. We don't have scientific truth, for example. We don't have all historical truth, for example. But when we say that the church has the truth, we really mean that the church has the revelation of God, which has been given to the church, both in Scripture and by experience based upon that Scripture, and that this is what Francis Schaeffer, and he invents these phrases, you know, that some people think are funny, but really carry a lot of weight, that the church really has what he calls true truth. That is the real thing. And outside of the church, apart from the revelation of God in the Scripture and concerning our need and God's provision for that need in Christ, the world at best has little hankerings after truth, but it never gets to the real thing in the sense that it can say, this is really true and this is something that I can build upon. The world knows that, of course, and has given testimony to it in our day in a certain interesting way, because we have a tendency in our day in the world to deny that there really is such a thing as truth. You see, I suppose that's understandable psychologically. Let me use an illustration. If you're believing in the Holy Grail and you want to go out and find the Holy Grail and you go out and hunt 1 year and you can't find it, and you go out and hunt the second year and you can't find it, and then you go on a crusade of 5 years duration and you can't find it, and then another 5 years and you can't find it, and somebody says it's here and you go and it's not there, and it's here and you go and it's not there, at the end of a lifetime of searching for the Holy Grail, you might well conclude that there is no Holy Grail. Now that's what the world has done in a certain sense with truth. All of the philosophical systems of this world have been brought forward at one time or another to tell us what is the truth. And then the philosophical systems that have followed them have said, look, this system that went before neglected something. There's a flaw in that kind of thinking. It hasn't led us to the truth. Try my system. And so that system comes forward, and it doesn't have the truth either, because those after it say, look, there's a flaw in that system, and there's a flaw in the system that follows it. And after a period of time in the history of the race, the world begins to say, well, maybe there isn't any such thing as truth after all. That's really what's happened. The world has fallen into a position in our day where it really doubts that such a thing as truth exists, and it lives for the moment. It lives for the thrills it can get out of life. And here comes the Church of Jesus Christ, not with anything of its own, but with the revelation of God, this precious deposit which is ours in Scripture. And it says, look, here is the truth. And if you would build a life that is solid and will stand the buffetings of the temptations and the troubles of this world, come and build upon this foundation, because this is the place that you're going to find it, and you're not going to find it anywhere else. And so when we begin to talk about the church being the foundation of the truth, certainly this is what we have in mind. Now, secondly, the church is the pillar and foundation of the truth in the sense that it is by the church that the truth is made known to the world. What we're talking about here is the missionary mandate given to the church to take that which Jesus Christ taught to its community, its neighborhood, its distant neighborhood, to other nations, and eventually to the far corners of the world. And this the church is given to do. I don't know whether this is the case, but let me just suggest that when Paul says that the church is the pillar and foundation of the church, he's perhaps thinking of this when he uses the word pillar. As I read it in this context, I think what he probably means is that the pillar holds up the roof and the foundation holds up the pillar. That may be. But it's quite possible he's using it in another sense, because again, if you get a concordance and you look through the Bible at all the uses of the word pillar, you'll find that by far the vast majority of the uses of the word pillar are not in the sense of a pillar that holds up a roof, but rather a pillar that is erected as a memorial to some great thing that God has done. Sometimes it's not a marble column, it's a little pile of stones, a memorial, but it's called a pillar. It's a monument, it's a testimony to what God has done. And perhaps
I don't know, but I just suggest this. Perhaps Paul is using the word pillar in that sense. And he's saying, look, it's not merely that the church has the truth, which is the foundation upon which the world can build if it will build on that foundation, but it also has the task of holding that up in a visible way. You know, foundations are down under the ground. You don't see the foundations. And the bigger the structure, the deeper the foundations have to be. But a pillar isn't down in the ground. A pillar is up where people can see it. Perhaps Paul is saying, that's your calling. You're called to hold up this truth, not merely to have it, important to have it, not merely to have it, but to hold it up so men and women can see it, because if they don't see it through your testimony, they're not going to see it or find it in any other way. You know, when we talk about the church, I hope you realize we're not talking about the ministers. They ought to try to do that, of course. That's part of their responsibility, but the ministers aren't the church. The people are the church. Christians are the church. That includes everyone who confesses the name of Christ. And so if the truth is to be held up, it must be the people of God, all of them, from the youngest to the oldest, from the least to the greatest, who takes this word and shares it and teaches other men and women the good news of God's grace in Jesus. This is what made the church effective in the early days of its ministry. You know, in those early days, after the life, death, and resurrection of Christ, the church just spread rapidly throughout the world. Now let me come to a third point, and for the third point, I want to turn you to another text. In the third chapter of Ephesians, Paul is writing in verses which I think are probably more illuminating as to what we are to be and what we are to do than anything else in his writings. You see, I'm trying to explain in what sense the church is the foundation of the truth, and I've said it is in the sense that it has the truth as God's given to it in Scripture. It is the propagator of the truth, which has been given to it in Scripture. What I think these verses say is that in addition to those things, as important as they are, the church is also the verifying data of the truth. In other words, we are the ones who prove that it's really true. Now, let me read what Paul says and then explain what I think he means. I want to begin at verse 7 and read to verse 11. I became a servant of this gospel by the gift of God's grace given me through the working of his power. Although I am less than the least of all God's people, this grace was given to me to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to make plain to everyone the administration of this mystery, which for ages past was kept hidden in God who created all things. And here it is. His intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in heavenly realms, according to his eternal purpose, which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. You say, what does that mean? There it is, that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. Well, let's see what he's talking about. When he talks about the rulers and principalities and powers in heavenly realms, he's not talking about the rulers of this world. He's talking about spirit beings, the angels, and perhaps he has also in mind the demons. And now what he's saying is that God in his infinite wisdom has ordained that his truth, the wisdom of the gospel, might be made known to the heavenly beings through the church. Now you say, in what sense is that? Don't the angels know about these things better than we do? The answer is yes, they do. Well, then what does he mean? Well, he does not mean that the angels are looking down upon the church to have the scriptures explained to them intellectually. They have better minds than we do, and they can certainly read as well as we can, no matter what language it is in. I suppose they could even read the Hebrew, and they know perfectly well what it says in Scripture. It's not in that sense that they're looking to the church. Well, then in what sense can it be that they're looking to the church? Well, I believe it's in this sense of our proving the truthfulness of these things by showing that it really works in people that are just like you and me. And you know, if this is to be taken at face value, as I believe it is, what it is saying, and this is really stupendous, what it is saying is that the church is the center of the universe so far as the attention of the heavenly beings is concerned. As you see, if a man is traveling all over in his business, and for the sake of the illustration, let's suppose that he's in the oil business and he works in Texas drilling oil, and then he's up working in Alaska on the Alaskan pipeline, and then he's down off the north shore of South America and off the shore rigs there, and then he's over in the Far East and different places, and he's working all over, and you say to him, well, what's the center of your universe? You're not going to describe it geographically. Suppose for the sake of this illustration that he has an ill child, and the ill child is in a special home where the child is being cared for, and his whole purpose in traveling around the country working in all of these oil drilling platforms is to earn money to support his child that needs the medical care. The center of that man's universe is that home where his child is living. And it's in that sense that the church is the center of the universe for the angels of God. And they are looking down to see if that which God declares in the Scripture is really going to be verified in the lives of those who profess the name of Jesus. You say, what does it mean? What are you talking about? I still don't get it. Well, it's simply this. The gospel is not just a gospel of ideas. It is that, certainly. It's not just a gospel of promises, though it is that, certainly. But the gospel is a gospel of redemption, a gospel that says that God, by his grace, reaches down and takes sinful human beings contaminated with all the lusts of the flesh and the misconceptions of their understanding and the desires to rebel against God, and puts his Spirit within them and leads them to faith in Christ. And in Christ they find that one who is their all, who died for them. And out of love for Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit, their lives are transformed and they're now made into that blessed image. And they would rather do anything other than deny their Lord. And the angels are looking down to say, is that really what happens? People like this, sinful, people doing things that we can't even conceive of doing, people in rebellion against our master, people that hate our God, that God is able to save people like that with a gospel like that and transform them like that, and instead of having them become messengers of death to their world, actually makes them messengers of mercy so that God works through them to bring blessing to other men and women. Does that really happen? Can that happen? You and I have the inestimable privilege of proving that that can not only happen, but that it does happen, that God by his grace does do that in you and me. Let it not be said, as the angels look down, or the world for that matter looks in, as they look upon us and our lives and see so little difference that they conclude that the death of Christ wasn't worth it. But let it be seen instead that Jesus by his death did a mighty work, the greatest of all works, and redeeming a people to himself who by his grace become like himself, and a blessing to other men and women. Let us pray. Father, bless these truths to us and grant that they might be an encouragement for us to live as you would have us live. And by our obedience and the evidence of your grace in our lives and holiness, point men and women to Jesus Christ, who is himself the truth and the foundation of our profession, for we pray in his name. Amen.
You're listening to the Bible Study Hour, featuring the teaching of Dr. James Boyce. Dr. Donald Gray Barnhouse once said, "As I have come to know more believers, my mind has been expanded and my life transformed." The church really is the worldwide body of believers, and if you'd like to hear more about that, we'd like to offer you a free CD by Dr. Barnhouse entitled, What is the Church? This free CD offer is our way of saying thank you for joining us. Call us at 1-800-488-1888, and we'll gladly send you a copy of What is the Church? That number again is 1-800-488-1888. The Bible Study Hour depends on listeners like you to keep the truth of God's Word on the air and on the Internet. You can make a monthly pledge or a one-time donation by calling us at 1-800-488-1888. Or you can visit us online at thebiblestudyhour.org. Prefer to mail a check? Our address is 600 Eden Road, Lancaster, Pennsylvania, 17601. Thank you. We appreciate your support. The message you just heard, as well as other content from Dr. Boyce and many Reformed teachers, authors, and speakers, is available at reformedresources.org. That's our online store, reformedresources.org. I'm Mark Daniels. You know, godliness is not a popular topic in the current culture. In fact, we practically dropped it from our common vernacular. Yet the concepts mentioned 14 times in the New Testament and 8 times in Paul's first letter to Timothy. Just what is godliness and what characterizes a godly life? Find out next time on the Bible Study Hour, preparing you to think and act biblically.